I guess you heard about the time Ernie went to the dentist to get some work done, and the dentist had to take an x-ray of his jaw. All he could get was a moving picture. We're going to look at Psalm 24 tonight, one of the greatest psalms in the Hebrew hymn book. I'd like to get you addicted to the psalm. I know you went through psalms all last week, and I'm sure you had a great time. I spent 7 years studying the psalm. Luazo is now in the process of publishing a series of 5 volumes for me on the psalm. I learned a great deal just reading the Psalms, meditating upon them. I discovered, for instance, that there isn't a single Psalm in the Hebrew hymn book that doesn't have a prophetic element to it. There's probably more prophecy in the Psalms than anywhere else in the Bible. Not only are there the usually acknowledged messianic Psalms, but there are Psalms that can only best be understood in the light of the millennial reign of Christ. There are psalms that cast floods of light upon the great tribulation period. They're a veritable mine of information about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I discovered some interesting sidelights on history in studying the psalms. For instance, the life of David. David wrote half the Hebrew hymn book, and what you can learn about David from the Psalms, you can learn things about David from the Psalms you never learn from the history books of the Old Testament. Did you know, for instance, that after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, that in all probability, judging by some of David's own statements in some of the Psalms, that David actually became a leper. In Psalm 41, his enemies said, "An evil disease cleaveth fast unto him." And David, in his own agony of soul, in Psalm 39, pleads with God. He says, "Remove thy stroke from me." It's generally accepted that when reference is made in the Old Testament to the stroke of God, it has to do with leprosy. Now, you don't get that from the history books of the Old Testament. But you get it from the Psalm. Evidently, however, David was healed, and his kingdom was restored to him. But the Book of Psalms is a fascinating source of information. It's a part of the Bible that we ought to know perhaps as well as any other part of the Word of God. What I want to do tonight is pick up Psalm 24 and relate it to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the temple was built in Jerusalem, they sang various psalms as part of the daily liturgy. On Monday, they sang Psalm 48. On Tuesdays, they sang Psalm 82. Wednesdays, it was Psalm 94. Thursday, it was Psalm 81. Friday, it was Psalm 93. On the Sabbath day, they sang Psalm 92. But on the first day of the week, the very day that the Lord Jesus burst out of the tomb, they were singing Psalm 24. psalm divides into three very simple parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have the Lord's claim. Verses 3 to 6, we have the Lord's call. And in verses 7 to 10, we have the Lord's coming. Now here's the Lord's claim in verse 1. He says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Now we know, of course, that our Lord's territorial claims in space embrace very much more than that. All the vast stellar empires belong to him. From his throne on high, he looks out across the vast reaches of time and space. He sees countless stars and their satellites traveling at inconceivable velocities, hurrying on prodigious orbits, blazing light trails across the velvet blackness of the night. The roaring thunder of their praise reverberates around his throne, and they all belong to him. But as he sits there gazing out across the galaxies, there just one, amid 100 million galaxies, he sees a galaxy that we call the Milky Way. Our galaxy. 100 billion stars spinning around a center in the form of a giant disk. An inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars. And he runs his eye across that vast disk of stars, the Milky Way, and there about 30,000 light years from the center, he picks out one of those stars. Astronomers say it's just a moderate star. We call it the Sun. He picks out that one star. He sees it hurrying on its way around the hub of its universe, carrying with it a little family. It's given birth to some baby planets. They too are scurrying across intangible space, holding tight to their mighty mother's skirts. And he watches as that sun and its family hurry to make their way around the center of the galaxy once about every 200 million years. He looks at that moderate star, the sun, picks out one of the planets, planet Earth. C.S. Lewis calls it the silent planet. One of his books, he imagines all the stars of space and all the galaxies and all the worlds and all the planets making merry music as they swing around the throne of God, all except one. One planet, he says, has no song. It's quarantined. It's diseased. The planet Earth, he calls it the silent planet. I don't think I'd call it silent planet. I'd call it the sobbing planet. It's not silent at all. It's filled with din and noise and screams. Cries of agony and pain. And the Lord sees it, his eye passing over the galaxies and super galaxies, the giants and the super giants. He focuses on the planet Earth and he lays claim to that planet, the rebel planet, the sobbing planet, the sin-cursed planet. And he makes it clear to the universe, he says, that one the earth is the Lord's, the world and they that dwell therein. One wonders why he bothers. He has his 99. Why should he bother about the one that went astray? After all, this world on which we live is such a puny place. It's just a little microscopic speck of dust in terms of the suns and stars and satellites of space. Why should he ever bother? Well, you see, this earth is important to God, not because of its size, but because of what happened here. I'm going to give you an illustration, and you'll have to pardon me. I'm going to take it from British history. I don't know any American history, never bothered learning it. Never taught it to me when I was a boy in school. Started all wrong. So since I don't know any American history, you'll have to pardon me, I'll tell you a little bit of British history. I do not suppose, you know, that prior to Sunday, June the 18th, in the year 1815, that anyone, hardly anyone, had ever heard of a place called Waterloo. Just a tiny village in the vast empire of France, hardly worth bothering to put the place on the map. And yet it was there on that fateful Sunday that the armies of the Iron Duke of Wellington met and mastered the armies of Napoleon and changed the course of history from that day to this. Waterloo. And it has assumed an importance in our thinking out of all proportion to its size. In fact, its size has nothing to do with it. It's important because of what happened there. That's why this world is important to God. You see, sin did not begin on earth. It began in heaven. And it did not begin with a human being, it began with the anointed cherub. The most brilliant and glorious of all the creatures that ever came from the hand of God. Lucifer, son of the morning. Sin had already done enormous damage in the universe. It was already hoary with antiquity when its old sponsor, that old serpent, came into the Garden of Eden to tempt our first parents. He came here filled with malice and an unspeakable rage against God, motivated by a diabolical hatred of God and man made in the image of God. And he came down to this planet and dragged this place into sin. And then turned around and smirked in the face of God. What Satan had not realized, and had he known this, he would have stayed away from this place. What Satan had not realized was that when he tempted our first parents into sin, that he fell into an ambush that had been laid for him before the foundation of the world. Because in God's eternal council chambers, before ever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit,
in omniscient wisdom had decreed that when the mystery of iniquity invaded the universe, God would settle the whole business on planet Earth. To his entire eternal satisfaction. And so this world is important to God, not because of its size, which has nothing to do with it, but because of what happened here. It is a planet that has been invaded from outer space. It has been invaded twice. Satan came down here. And in the fullness of time, God, the Son, came down here. And here it is that God is going to settle the mystery of iniquity. And so this planet spins through space, chasing around the sun, carrying its human load of guilt and sin, throbbing on its agonizing way, one colossal graveyard, been invaded. The first mighty battle has been fought and won. But it's not been abandoned. It's been chosen, and help is on the way. We have the Lord's claim in verses 1 and 2. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That's the Lord's claim. Verses 3 to 6, we have the Lord's call. Now you see, it is perfectly true that the earth is the Lord's, that he owns every nook and cranny. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun, the stars, the shine, all belongs to him. But there is one place down here upon this planet to which he lays special claim. That place is the land of Israel. In the Bible, it is called his land. His land. Palestinian Arabs say it belongs to them. Doesn't belong to them at all. Never did. God deeded it to Abraham. And then he deeded it to Isaac. And then he deeded it to Jacob. And there is one place on this planet to which the Lord lays special claim, the land of Israel. His land. In the land of Israel, there is one place again to which he lays special claim. That's the city of Jerusalem. It's called in the Bible the city of the great king. The United Nations can call it an international city if they want to. Doesn't make any difference. God doesn't take any notice of that. The city of the great king belongs to him. And in the city of Jerusalem, there are two places to which the Lord lays special claim. In our psalm, if you read the psalm carefully, you'll discover that one of them is called the hill. The other is called the holy place. This is not just poetic rhetoric. These are two distinct places. One is Mount Zion, the other is Mount Moriah. Mount Zion, in David's day, had been crowned by the great Jebusite fortress, and his men had taken it away from the Jebusites, and it was Israel's Tower of London. He who held the citadel, who held Zion, held the city.
He who held the city held the nation.
The center of all political activity,
Mount Zion, the hill.
David's day, there was a tent planted on Mount Zion, temporary residence for the sacred ark of God until such time as it could be moved to the temple to be built on Mount Moriah. Holy place is Mount Moriah, where later the temple was to stand, Israel's Westminster Abbey, already a place hoary with sacred memories even in David's day. It was there that Abraham and Isaac, nearly 2,000 years before, had enacted Calvary. There's the hill, Mount Zion, stood for the center of secular power, so the holy place. To stand on Mount Moriah was to be the center of all spiritual power. We are now ready to look at the Lord's call. Looking down the centuries to that coming day when the Lord Jesus will set up his empire upon this planet, the call goes forth. Who wants to have a share in everything that's going to take place upon the hill? Who wants a share in all the dynamics of secular power in the crowning day that's coming by and by? And who wants a share in everything that's going to happen in the holy place? Who wants to share in all the dynamics of spiritual power in the day of his glory, when in this the scene of his rejection, our Lord comes back and reigns? Who, he says, will stand? Who will ascend? Now, of course, this was the very thing for which Satan fell. God is making a tremendous offer. Power. Secular power. Spiritual power. A share in all the dynamics of empire. To be in the very inner circle. Members of the cabinet. Running the empire for God. There are three criteria. He says, who shall ascend, who shall stand, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, why that's the outward life. A pure heart, that's the inward life. God joins the hands and the heart together because we do what we do, because we are what we are. God does what he does because he is what he is. We do what we do because we are what we are. We do what we do with our hands because we are what we are in our heart. Christ likeness of life. Christ likeness of longing. Who shall ascend, he says, who shall stand, he that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. When we think of that word vanity, we think of Solomon's great sermon. We call the book of Ecclesiastes a sermon written towards the end of Solomon's misspent life. Looking back over the wreckage he'd made, looking back at the emptiness, the shallowness, the utter vainness of everything for which he'd lived. Solomon did more to tear down the nation of Israel than any other single king. He lived like a fool. He often felt sorry for Solomon. He had a fool for a son. After Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, are addressed to Rehoboam, really. Every time you read about a fool in the book of Proverbs, think of Rehoboam. He had a fool for a son. But I've always felt just as sorry for Rehoboam. He had a fool for a father. lived like a fool. Wisest man who ever lived. And when he was an old man, looking back over the wreckage that he had made of his life, of the dreadful damage he'd done to the throne of David and to the kingdom of God, as he walked the streets of Jerusalem, it looked and sounded more like Babylon. Thanks to him.
In his old age, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, wishing with all his heart he could start all over again and be a young man.
Knowing that he had thrown away a throne and a crown and an empire because he'd lived for the wrong world. All the way down through that book of Ecclesiastes rings out this word, vanity, vanity, vanity. Chasing the wind is what the word really means. Live for the wrong world. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Searching question is, which world have we been living for?
Christ-likeness of life, Christ-likeness of longings, Christ-likeness of language. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He that hath not sworn deceitfully. In other words, God is looking for men and women who are absolutely dependable, who are utterly trustworthy. Their word is their bond. Men and women who keep their word and who do what they say they will do, and they do it promptly, they do it cheerfully, they do it conscientiously, and they do it as efficiently as is humanly possible, for the simple reason they wouldn't think of doing anything else. If they say, I'll be there, they'll be there. If they say, I'll do that, they do it. You can depend on them. They stand by their word. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? Who wants a share in everything that's going to happen on the hill? When I reign from the river to the ends of the earth, and when all earth's kingdoms hold my sway, who wants to be part of it? I remember that dear day when dear Mrs. Zebedee came with James and John, her two boys, and she came to the Lord Jesus. I guess she felt she had a right to ask special requests. She'd given two of her sons to the Lord's work. Two of her sons had left that very profitable business to go and serve Jesus. And I dare say Mrs. Zebedee felt that she had a right to make this claim, and she came to the Lord one day and she said, Lord, she said, I've got a request to make. And he said, what is it, Mrs. Zebedee? She says, my two boys, I'd like James and John, please, if you don't mind, one to sit on your right hand, the other to sit on your left, when you come in your kingdom, Lord. Now, mind you, that was a noble request. I take my hat off to Mrs. Zebedee. Here was a woman. And if there was one thing she wanted in this world for her two boys, it was that they might excel in the kingdom. Would God that every mother and every father had the same spiritual zeal for their children, that they might wear crowns royal in that coming day. And the Lord looked at this dear lady. He said, now, Mrs. Zebedee, I'm very sorry. I can't give you your request, you know. I can't give you that. You see, that is not mine to give. That has to be earned.
And here's the recipe. Clean hands, a pure heart. Live for the right word.
And when you give your word, you never break it. The Lord's claim, the Lord's call. Greatest call in history. This is the greatest call could ever be issued after the call of salvation. The first great burning question that comes to a human heart is the question, will it be heaven or hell? Second burning question. Will it be heaven or earth? Which world are you going to live for? Greatest call after the call to salvation. Come and have a share in that crowning day in all the dynamics of spiritual and secular power. When the Lord Jesus comes back to this place where they spat in his face and plowed his back and hung him on a cursed cross and plowed him with horns and stood around to mock him. As he died, he's coming back to reign. And he says, who wants it? Who wants it? What else is worth living for, friend? What else is worth living for? And so we have the Lord coming in verses 7 to 10. You notice five times in these closing verses, he is spoken of as the King of Glory. And twice the challenge goes out. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. And twice the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? And once the answer given is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And once the answer is given, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Why do you think the question's asked twice? Not just rhetoric. And why do you think the answer is different second time to the first time? What's the reason for that? We have to put it into perspective. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now you see, the Lord Jesus came down from heaven to earth and he lived here for 33.5 years. And he was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He won victory after victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every conceivable form of temptation was presented to him and pressed upon him. Tempted by Satan in person after being weakened by a 40-day fast in the wilderness. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The three great primeval, the three great prevalent temptations of mankind pressed upon him. And then Satan tried to get at him through his mother. And then he leaped out upon him from ambush in crafty, cunning, verbal encounter with the keenest legal brains in the country. And he was defeated every time. The Lord was always triumphant. And then Satan had him betrayed and manhandled and mauled, scourged to the bone, crowned with thorns, hung upon a cross, taunted, crucified, mocked. And he taunted him to come down from the cross. And then he had him sealed up in the tomb. All the might of imperial Rome. taping that seal upon the tomb and an armed guard to pace up and down outside. It was all in vain. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He defeated Satan every time, not once in thought or word or deed. As a babe, as a child, as a teenager, as a man, in the home, in the classroom, in the synagogue, at the workbench, on the highway. Not once did Satan even win so much as a ghost of a victory. The Lord Jesus triumphed over demons and over disease and over death. And in that magnificent language of Colossians chapter 2, as he hung there upon the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers of the world, means he stripped them away as they crowded in all their fiendish hate upon him. And as J.B. Phillips put that, having exposed all the powers arranged against us, he exposed them shattered, empty, and defeated in his own final glorious triumphant act. The very day the liturgists were tuning up to sing Psalm 24 in the temple choir, Jesus rose from the dead. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they feel the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And for 40 days he came and went, appearing here and appearing there. And then at last he gathered that little band of excited disciples around him, and 100 or so people came together, and he led them out through the streets of the city of Jerusalem. What a sight it must have been. A resurrected man walking through the streets of old Jerusalem, surrounded by a band of chattering believers. Out they went through the gate, down across the Kidron, up past the Garden of Gethsemane, up to the brow of the Mount of Olives. And there he lifted up his hands, imparting benediction, as they watched slowly and majestically, he soared into the sky. And my friend, so significant is that particular event, that there are 20 distinct references to it in the Gospels and the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit uses 13 different words and expressions to describe it, each one reflecting a different shade of meaning. And the stunned disciples stood there staring towards the sky as the cloud came and wrapped him around, and they saw him no more. Now the disciples saw him go into the cloud, but they didn't see what happened afterwards. But David, writing 1,000 years before the time, David saw what happened next. Our Lord, with the angel escort, ascended to the sky. He arrived outside the gates of the celestial city. A man in a battle scar, human body. He stood there. He said, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in." The watcher at the gate said, "Who is this King of Glory?" The Lord Jesus raised his nail-pierced hands and he said, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory." And they opened the gates, and in he went, down the street of gold, past Hallelujah Avenue, right up to the very throne of God. and he sat down on God's right hand in heaven. My friend, stop and think of it. A man in a human body seated at God's right hand in heaven on the very throne of God and with every right to be there because he is God the Son, over all blessed forevermore.
Between verse 8 and verse 9, you have to put the entire age of grace. Lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You put the long centuries of the present age of grace between verses 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus sat down at God's right hand in heaven, has petitioned his Father, and his Father has sent the third member of the Godhead into this world, God the Holy Ghost. He has been here now for nearly 2,000 years, and his great supreme task in this world is to call out the people for his name. He has been gathering them from every kindred, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. Sometimes in the thousands, in times of Holy Ghost revival, sometimes in ones and twos, here a child at mother's knee, there an old man with one foot already in the grave, and now, my friend, it is a multitude that no man can number. A glorious church, heaven-born and heaven-bound, rooted in eternity, spread out through all time and space, terrible to its enemies, but an army with banners. And all this long time, the Lord Jesus has sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, watching with the keenest interest, as God the Holy Spirit has gone about the task of the Godhead in winning people to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in heaven, the Lord Jesus has been watching, and he would say to his Father, look, there's another one. Father, there's another one. Oh, here comes another. Hallelujah. Here's another. One day the Father is going to turn to the Son, and he's going to say, now's the time. And he'll get up off that throne, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. The trumpet will sound. He'll come swooping down the star-spangled splendor of the sky. He'll cry, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The graves will be emptied. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then a mighty host, a multitude that no man can number, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, their names written in life's eternal book. Every blood-bought member of that flock, not a single one missing, not a hoof surely left behind. As Moses said of him, a mighty host surging upwards, the host of hell, blinded and death, will fall back in disarray. And at last that enormous multitude, beyond all human counting or computation, rises with the Lord and ascends the sky and stands with him at the head at the gates of the celestial city. Now for the second time the Lord says, lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. And the watcher at the gates will say, who is this King of glory? He'll point to you and me, and to all those who've been bought with his precious blood. And he'll say, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The gates of glory will swing open wide, and we'll go in with him. We'll tread those streets of gold. We'll find our way with him, past Amen Square and Hallelujah Avenue, right up to the very throne of God. The Lord Jesus will sit down at the right hand of his Father, and you'll say, here they are, Father. Here they are.
And then he'll turn to us and he'll say, now then, friends, we're going back. We're going back. We're going back and we're going to put an end to what's going on down there on planet Earth. And I'm going to set up a kingdom. Now then, let me see your hands. Let me look at your hearts. Which world did you live for? Could I trust you? Did you keep your promise? Have you been dependable?